Morning.
Good morning.
We're turning this morning to Job 23. We did put worksheets back there for that cover through chapter 28, I believe. So 28 may be its own thing, so we'll get there, not this week, but soon. All right, so we noticed that in this round of speeches that how specific the friends get, particularly Eliphaz here, with respect to the kinds of sins Job committed. You remember what specifically Eliphaz accused Job of? Well, sinning, but what kind specifically?
Oppression of the poor.
All right, oppression of the poor, not caring for widows. He's asking, you know, he's saying your iniquity is without end and all of that. You sent away widows empty. Strength of orphans has been crushed. And we noted that the interesting thing there is that these are the kinds of sins that they see as meriting this level of suffering. I mean, we don't usually think that way. We might think, well, you know, adultery, murder, you know, stealing, those are the really bad ones. But here, oppression of the poor, not caring for widows, which coincides with what we find in a passage like James 1:27, that pure and undefiled religion not only involves keeping oneself unstained by the world, but visiting orphans and widows in their distress. So that's consistent with other passages. I mean, the point is, we say, well, Eliphaz said it, but there are other passages that where Scripture talks about those things. So we don't want to minimize that because Eliphaz said it. I think he's correct that these are terrible sins. Now, where is Eliphaz and his friends, where are they incorrect? Yeah, trying to apply it to Job, really without proof, and making the accusations based upon the fact that he's suffering, that must mean this is what you've done. And we've noted all along that that's been a fallacious approach to the whole issue. But that's been their persistent approach to all of this. So Job longs to give his complaint to God. He wants to talk to God directly in chapter 23. And he says, even today, my complaint is rebellion. I think what he feels is, no matter what I say, it's going to be seen as wrong. It's going to be seen as, you know, bullheaded and rebellious. And his hand is heavy on me despite my groaning. It doesn't matter what I do, whether I groan or don't groan, his hand is heavy. I'm struggling with figuring this out. And so, whereas Eliphaz claimed that Job was trying to hide from God back in 22:13, you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the thick darkness? Clouds are a hiding place for him so that he cannot see, and he walks in the vault of heaven. He's basically saying to Job, you're trying to hide from God, and Job is saying, I want to find God. So he says, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I would come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I'd learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. I would point out, I don't think he means something nefarious by the word arguments here. Arguments is one of those terms that has a kind of a broad-ranging set of connotations to it. But he's just saying, I want to stand before God and present my case. I want to know what he would say exactly to me. Why am I suffering this way? Why is this happening to me? And he believes in verse 7, there the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. So what is Job's confidence here? Yeah, he believes fully that if he could stand before God, he would be vindicated. He's that confident that he hasn't committed the sins that these guys have been accusing him of. And again, I don't think that means Job thinks he's flawless, he's never sinned in his life or anything like that. I think it's more of a, I haven't done the things that merit this kind of suffering, so the things you've charged me with are false. And the thing about that is, we might look at our lives and say, I haven't committed certain kinds of sins. I mean, we know whether we've done certain things or not. There might be other sins where we might say, I don't think that I have, but I'm unaware of it if I have, or something like that. And Job has tried to leave that door open for all the realm of possibilities, but in searching his own heart, what does he know he's never done? The things they've committed, accused him of. So he's been innocent of that all along. And he's confident that that's the case. But he doesn't believe right now God can be found. And verse 8, he says, behold, I go forward, but he's not there. Backward, but I can't perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him. Now, we'll stop right there for just a second. There is this concept, theologically, of what sometimes is just simply termed divine hiddenness. God can't be just immediately perceived sometimes. Or people say, you know, we're trying to find God and we can't really find him. And sometimes that turns people toward that sense of unbelief. God is nowhere to be found, and if God really were there, the kind of being you're talking about, certainly he would be found somewhere. And so I can't believe in God, because if he's there, where is he? Now, Job isn't turning to that kind of unbelief or anything like that. In fact, we're going to see in the next verse that's not at all what he's doing. But I think it's worth at least mentioning this point, that God's presence doesn't always mean I'm going to immediately perceive it in my heart or in my thoughts or in my sight. That just because I'm not witnessing a continual series of events in motion that says to me, oh, that's the work of God, and that must be God doing that, and that's clearly God, and I'm feeling God right now. Just because that's not happening does not mean God is not there. And that's a tough thing for us, because we want to know that he's there. But I think this is a theme that you find throughout Scripture. You find it here, of course, and you find it throughout many Psalms. The idea that I don't really know where God is right now. I want to know where he is. I want to feel that sense of presence. But it's not always going to be there the way we would wish for it to be. But that by itself is not an indicator that he's not with us. Sometimes in the New Testament you get the same kind of debate with questions over the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit indwell the child of God? Well, I think New Testament clearly says he does. Now, there's debates about how that works, and I don't know that I know how it works exactly. But that's not the issue. The problem that we sometimes have is we say, well, if the Holy Spirit is with us, why am I not feeling it more? But I don't know that the Bible ever promises that the presence of God is some kind of soul-felt thing. It's not like God flips a switch in your brain and you suddenly feel all of this. Because the problem is, once you enter that territory of feelings, what happens? Very subjective, and anything goes at that point. I mean, you know, you talk to some people where they're, well, I feel these other gods in my life, or I feel something else. I feel that this is right, when clearly it's not right. I mean, you know, your feelings can tell you almost anything. And the problem is that can begin to reflect more of our own self-will than the will of God. Ultimately, the way I know the Spirit of God dwells in me is how? I know it because he tells me, he promises me that. That's how I know it. So it's not just because someone feels something. It's because God makes a promise, and that promise is going to be true. But coming back to Job then, he's saying, I can't perceive him. I can't feel him. I don't know where he is right now. But look at verse 10. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his path. I've kept his way and not turned aside. I've not departed from the command of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So Job may be frustrated with what he perceives to be God's inaccessibility right now. But he did believe that God knew his case. And I think that's the point. If I can have the kind of confidence and faith that says, even when I don't fully understand, or I can't feel God's presence, and I don't know where he is right now, yet I still have the confidence to know that he's there, and that he knows the way I take. That's faith. It's hard, but it's faith. And he also knows and believes that God was testing him in some way, and that at the end of the day, what would happen? What does it mean to say, come forth as gold? Yeah. And in some ways, maybe be better. Now that's a hard one to perceive when you're going through a trial, isn't it? But connect that over to something Peter said. 1 Peter chapter 1, when he's talking about the fact that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance, and this is verse 4, to an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5, 1 Peter 1, 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than what? Gold that perishes, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You go through the testing process, refined by the fire, as gold is, and you come out in a better end. And it's hard to tell somebody that, especially when they're going through it. You know, in the end, you'll be better for this. And I don't know that they need to hear that necessarily. But I do think it's interesting because the friends haven't told Job that, really. I mean, they've said you'll be restored if you repent. But Job is coming to this conclusion really on his own and recognizing that even though I can't feel God's presence, I don't know where he is right now, I trust that he's there, that he's testing me, and that I'll be better than gold when this is over. And that, again, that's the nature of Job's faith. So in contrast to the charge that Eliphaz had made, going back to 22:15, the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. Eliphaz has said, you have strayed from God's path, but if you repent, God will be your gold. Job is saying, I've not strayed from God's path, and this is another form of testing through which I'll come and be better than gold. So while there's a sense in which you might find agreement from both of them at the end, they'll come out refined and better, the reason for it is different. Eliphaz is saying the reason for it is sin. Job is saying the reason for it is something else I don't understand, but I've kept to the path of God. All right. Any thoughts, questions on that through the first 12 verses? All right, Job finishes this particular section by talking about the uniqueness of God. Verse 13, but he is unique. And who can turn him, and what does his soul what his soul desires that he does? He performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence when I consider. I'm terrified of him. It is God who's made my heart faint, the Almighty who dismayed me. But I'm not silenced by the darkness, nor deep gloom which covers me. So it's another affirmation of the sovereignty of God. Job has never questioned that. He's not saying God isn't really all-powerful. That's why I'm suffering. He's saying God is all-powerful. God is sovereign. And that's why he sees God as the one doing it. Because if God is all-powerful and sovereign and he could stop it, why is he letting this happen to me? He doesn't understand that. And again, do we always understand that? No. And we won't. That's part of the situation here. We've got to trust in the sovereignty and the purpose of God. And I do think it's interesting what Job says there. What his soul desires that he does, he performs what is appointed for me. God carries out his plans and purposes. And if there is a particular reason God has for allowing a particular set of suffering circumstances, Job is recognizing this is what God's going to do. Now, I started out the class at the beginning of the year by asking the question, if you knew that extreme suffering on your part would lead at the end of the period there, at the end of the day, would lead to many people being encouraged and comforted, would you be willing to do it? Now, Job didn't have that choice, and it's not like we really have that choice. But we've got to see here that we're studying something that is millennia old, of someone who at the time never could have even dreamed that his story would have been preserved, or that he would see himself as some grand example for the world from there on to notice, be talked about within the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how much has Job helped people through the years? How much has he helped you? He's helped me quite a bit. And I can't begin to compare my suffering to Job's in any stretch of the imagination. Nevertheless, the patience of Job through the midst of trials is still a great comfort to the many of us. And Job is saying, if God has decreed this, then that's what's going to happen. Well, what if he's decreed that for you? Would you have the heart of Job to submit to that? Job says, I would be dismayed. I know that. I would be dismayed at his presence. So despite of the various claims that Job has made with respect to wanting to stand before God and deliver his case, and you know, he'd confidently tell his side of the story, I think he still knows ultimately, you know, he'd be dismayed at God's presence, terrified, and the darkness covers him, but he still wants to speak. All right, chapter 20. Any thoughts of chapter 23? Roland?
Yeah, even though he knew he thought he was going to die from his disease, he still endured.
Yeah, and we've, as we've noted, there was never a thought expressed where he's saying, I'm going to take my own life if this doesn't change. He's going to stick it out. But just, it seems to me a lot of his suffering is grounded in the fact that he just doesn't understand it. I mean, how many times would we say something like, I could handle this better if I understood why? If I just knew why? Well, I think one of the things that we learn here is there is a why that we can apply to any set of circumstances. Even if you don't know the specifics as to why here, why now, why this, even if you don't understand that, you can apply the why at least to the idea that you can become an example for others. Maybe my set of circumstances, dismal as it may seem at some point, will help somebody else get through another circumstance that's even harder than mine. Maybe. Perhaps. Yeah. Right, and why do we know that it's not going to be easy here? Why do we know that? Right, Scripture tells us, well, we live in a corrupted world. Don't expect everything to be rosy. The world is corrupted, and that ultimately goes back to the problem of sin. The curses on this earth, I mean, it's all there. And my point is that there should not be any expectation that everything is going to be nice and rosy and fun and there'll never be any difficulties or hardships or suffering. It may be nice occasionally to have that kind of pie in the sky thought process, but the problem is if we go down that path of everything being that way, the moment something hits that's not the way we want it, what's going to happen? Be a problem. I mean, you can apply that kind of thing to something, you know, like a marriage. You get married and you think, oh, everything's going to be wonderful and great. Well, if you think that there'll never be any difficulties or never be anything, that a bump in the road, nothing, the first time that happens, what are you going to do? Abandon ship, right? No, you got to realize that this is life. Life has its hardships. Life has its difficulties. Life has the trials that you're going to go through. It's not always rosy. Life is that way. That's the world we live in. Except ours. Ours is always rosy. There's coming up on 37 years. We may give it another year. All right, chapter 24, Job is asking, where is God's judgment? Where is judgment? Why are times not stored up by the Almighty, and why do those who know Him not see His days? Some remove the landmarks, they seize and devour flocks, drive away the donkeys of the orphans, and take the widow's ox for a pledge. Let's stop right there. You know, what he's asking here basically is, why is it that why hasn't God promised immediate retribution for the wicked things that people do? And the crimes, the sins that he mentions here are interesting because notice verse 3, they drive away the donkeys of the orphans and take the widow's ox for a pledge. What does that reflect? What he's been accused of. And he's basically agreeing to the fact that if people do that, they ought to be judged for it. It's just that it doesn't always happen immediately. Verse 4, they push the needy aside from the road. The poor of the land are made to hide themselves altogether. So this is oppression. I mean, get that picture of walking down the road and you've got everything going for you, and here's somebody who's poor and needy, maybe hurting, and they're in the way, so you just push them aside and keep going. What kind of heart does it take to do something like that? Just push them aside. Behold, as wild donkeys in the wilderness, they go forth seeking food in their activity, as bread for their children in the desert. They harvest their fodder in the field, glean the vineyard. It's talking about the wicked, right? Glean the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing. These are the poor. They have no covering against the cold. They're wet with mountain rains, hug the rocks. So in other words, they're homeless. They've got nothing. They're wet when it rains. They've got no shelter. Then verse 9, others snatch the orphan from the breast, and against the poor they take a pledge. Snatch the orphan from the breast. In other words, what are they doing? They're stealing children. You think child trafficking is new? It's an age-old problem. And that's one of those terms, by the way, New Testament talks about kidnapping, basically, for the purposes of slavery. I mean, these are heinous sins, crimes. And they were doing it back then, too. What's his point here through verse 12? Yeah. Verse 12 says it, from the city men groan and the souls of the wounded cry out. These are the people who've been hurt by the wicked. Yet God does not pay attention to folly. What's the point of that? Does God really not pay attention to it? Well, no, but the point that he's been making all along here, even going back to the previous chapter, is we don't always perceive it immediately, do we? Yeah.
God acts in his own time.
Yeah, and that's a hard lesson. Because when somebody does something criminal to you, against you, you want it dealt with now. I mean, right now. We expect that with the law that we live under, don't we? Somebody commits a crime, I want to see it now. I want to see action taken immediately. Whatever's been taken, I want it back now. And I want the person punished for this. I mean, we kind of have that mentality. We want that to happen now. Well, that's not changed. They wanted it back then, too. But you don't always see it immediately. So if the issue is, you know, God gave these laws, well, why is he not enforcing them? But there are others. Verse 13. Others have been with those who rebel against the light. They do not want to know its ways, nor abide in its paths. The murderer rises at dawn. He kills the poor and needy. At night he's a thief. The eyes of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he disguises his face. In the dark, they dig into houses. They shut themselves up by day. They don't know the light. For the morning is the same to him as thick darkness, for he's familiar with terrors of thick darkness. Why is it that crimes usually happen at night? Not that they never happen in the day, but why is it that the night is the time that's so popular? Yeah, you can do things without being seen. Why is it that thieves, for example, will often cover their faces? They'll put masks on. Well, you can't recognize them. Or they'll change or hide, you know, even their voice or whatever the case may be, because they don't want to be recognized. Well, again, that's what happens. And so these are unpunished criminal actions, basically. And you know, we're concerned about the same basic problem, I think. So, at this point, Job begins to sound a bit like his friends have sounded, doesn't he? Not in the sense that he thinks there's no exceptions, but I think there's at least some agreement. This period in which wicked people act in the darkness, and Job recognizes the need for judgment. So why would he do this? You know, essentially agree with the friends that the wicked are horrible and they need to be judged. But why would he do that now? What's he trying to argue? Yeah, and notice again the way Job expresses this in verse 18. They're insignificant on the surface of the water. Their portion is cursed on the earth. They do not turn toward the vineyards. Drought and heat consume the snow waters. So does Sheol, those who have sinned. The mother will forget him. The worm feeds sweetly till he is no longer remembered. In other words, you put him in the ground, basically, and he's eaten by worms. Wickedness will be broken like a tree. Part of his point is, I agree with you guys about the nature of wickedness. I'm not saying, in other words, I can see somebody, if they're not really listening to Job, saying, Job, you're defending the wicked. But he's not defending the wicked. That's not his point. He's agreeing that wickedness is going to be broken. Wickedness is going to be judged. Verse 24, he says, they're exalted a little while, then they're gone. Moreover, they're brought low, and like everything gathered up, even like the heads of grain, they're cut off. So that's the fate of the wicked right there. No debate about that. And if it were not so, who can prove me a liar and make my speech worthless? So, at this point then, what is it that Job and his friends agree on? Wickedness is bad. Wickedness will be judged. And so what's at issue? How is the judgment going to be manifested? And will it always be immediate? And are there, you know, as far as looking at people in this world, is it possible you can look at someone who prospers and yet still be wicked? And the answer is yes. And is it possible, conversely, that you can look at somebody really suffering and say, this is still a righteous person? And the answer is yes. That's what the friends don't see. All right. Couple minutes left. Let's at least cover 25, and then again, there's 26 through 28 in the back. This is only six verses. Bildad, the Shuhite, he's pretty small if he's only the height of a shoe, but you know, there's no. Bildad the Shuhite answers, dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops, and upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less that maggot, the son of man, that worm? What's the point of Bildad's talk here? Yeah, it's just...
man is inferior.
Yeah, man is inferior. And bear in mind, we've noticed that the speeches are getting shorter from the friends. This is really short. And then what's Zophar going to say? Zophar in the third round of speeches says nothing. He doesn't talk at all. So this will be it. All right, Wilson.
Yeah. They really can't answer what Job is saying. They can't explain what Job is asking. This is a short speech, but he really just repeats some of the same things he said before without adding any evidence or any more power to it. It's kind of like all he can do is just repeat a couple of pat phrases without answering anything. They're really don't have an answer.
Well, then it's kind of like him saying, after all this, and listen, finally just exasperated enough to say, well, then, God is in control of everything, and who can be just before him? We're done. It's probably a moment of frustration. I don't think he's saying Job is wrong. From what Job just said, I think he's just recognizing that Job is not going to change, and we're not going to change, and so... Job, you probably shouldn't be trying to defend yourself in the light of the holiness of God. Maybe that's his point. Quit calling yourself innocent because, no. Of course, it's a double-barreled shotgun at that point, because if no one can be just before God, what does that mean for me? And the terminology he uses is interesting. How much less man, the maggot, the son of man, that worm. Now I know that that's one of those things I've heard sometimes people say, we should never say that about us. But that's exactly what the psalmist does, Psalm 22:6. I'm a worm and not a man. Isaiah 41:14, something similar. So Scripture does use that terminology. And we do even sing a song that reflects that. Remember it? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And some songbooks have changed that to such a one as I, because we don't call ourselves worms. But when you try to really compare yourself to the majesty and the greatness and the holiness of God, what are we? So I wouldn't lose any sleep over that phrase. All right, I think we're out of time, so any final thought there? All right, so we'll start in 26 next time. Job will continue a series of thoughts. And I really want to get to chapter 28, so we won't spend too much time in the other chapters, but we'll get there.